There are several who are out sick this morning, and as was mentioned in the announcements, that is evident when you look out. We have as many as four families out this morning, and that's a pretty good chunk. And then we have others who were not mentioned who are still out sick. They have not been here, but we have some who are returned to us, and that's good. I see Hal's back this morning. Carl's back. Carl's been sick all week with the flu. And it's good we're having a couple at least coming back. I hope that the rest of them will recover as they have. This morning, we're going to ask and strive to answer this question. What does the cross of Christ represent? You know, all of our preaching should be centered around the cross. It should be focused upon Jesus Christ and upon the Scripture. And this is a lesson that I think will help us come to better understanding of many different things. We're not going to speak all morning. We're not going to take the entire morning. We're not going to be here to lunch, but we are going to talk about several different things this morning as we discuss some things the cross of Christ represents according to the Scripture. But to many, the cross of Christ represents foolishness. The cross of Christ just simply represents a bunch of numbskulls who don't have enough sense to get in out of the rain, who believe that the sacrifice of a man on a cross almost 2,000 years ago would have anything to do with your salvation. There are people in the world who think that way, friend. To them, the cross of Christ is foolishness. They have judgment. I feel sorry for those folks. Those who have mocked at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they will also be sorry on that day. But according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the cross of Christ and the preaching of the cross of Christ to many is foolishness, so we know that that's a reality. To many, the cross of Christ is offensive, and it makes enemies. In Galatians, in the 5th chapter, in verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." You know, it's interesting how Paul stated that sentence. He says, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" The Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he preached that circumcision was not essential for salvation. But the Jews persecuted him because of that. And he wasn't going to stop preaching the truth because the Jews wanted something else to be preached. He preached the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the cross of Jesus Christ was sufficient. That the cross of Jesus Christ was accomplished. And it was offensive to many. But he was going to keep on offending because that's what the Lord would have him to do. He was going to continue to preach the cross of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." There are many enemies of the cross. Every false teacher that is alive is an enemy of the cross of Christ. So we need to be aware that there are those who look at the cross, they think it's foolishness. Others are offended by it. And the Jews, Muslims, and others, they are offended by the teaching of the cross. Many today look to the cross as nothing else, nothing but an idol. Or they wear it around their neck and they think that there's some supernatural power invested in this little piece of gold. And they see that as the cross. They think of it as some good luck charm. Of course, in Leviticus 26, verse 1, "Do not make for thyself graven images." Acts 17, and verse 29, we know, in fact, in the sermon that the Apostle Paul preached there in Athens, God does not dwell in things made with hands. God cannot be worshipped with things made with hands. So we ought to be aware that some trinket is not going to be sufficient. Certainly not a good luck charm. By the way, anything that we use through which we worship God, that is an idol for us. Anything made with our hands that we use to worship the Lord, we've turned it into an idol. And you know what? Mechanical instrumental music, and some folks that we were talking yesterday as I went to visit Brother Rogers, we were talking about that church in Oklahoma City that had began instrumental music. We were talking about that. A lot of people have that on their mind. You know, anything that we make through which we worship God, But that's what people have made or turned in the cross into. They have turned it into something through which, and they, when I say that, I'm talking about something that they have designed or bought from a store, and they look at that as having some good luck charm for them. The cross, friend, was an instrument of torture and death. It wasn't a piece of jewelry that you wore around your neck. It was an instrument of torture and death. When the scripture says, there they crucified him. Well, they laid him upon that piece of wood, and they drove nails through his hands and through his feet, and suspended him between heaven and earth, where he hung till he died. That's what the cross is, literally. An instrument of torture and death. But many times throughout the New Testament, the word cross is used as a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a part for the whole. It's a figure of speech that means a part for the whole. When the Apostle Paul says that he preached the cross, did he mean he preached about an instrument of torture? Well, he mentioned it, no question. But it stood for all that Jesus died for and all that Jesus taught as Lord. A part for the whole. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He certainly preached more than that. In fact, read the rest of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He talked about a lot more than that. But all of it was centered upon or based upon what Jesus did for us on Calvary. The sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Now Paul again is using it in a figurative sense here. He's going back to the literal cross of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but he is making a broader application of it. He was not going to boast in anything except what Jesus had done on that cross. "By whom the world has been crucified to me, I have been separated. I have died to the world," he's saying. The world has died to me, and I have died to the world. It is a synecdoche. And the New Testament speaks of several things to which the cross alludes and which it represents. For example, our first point this morning is that the cross represents God's hatred for sin. We live in a culture today, in a society where sin is minimized to the point to where there really is no such thing as sin in the minds of many. Sin is so common around us, perhaps we've become desensitized to it. Sin is real. Sin is dangerous, and God hates it, and God will punish it, and we need to remember that. We need to learn that. And the cross of Jesus Christ teaches us that. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God." That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. So therefore, God hates it because God loves us. And when we sin against God, we are cut off. We are separated from Him. And that hurts God. But it's a reality. And you see, because God wants to reconcile us back to Himself, overcoming the barrier that sin had made, God sent forth His only begotten Son to die on that cross. God hates sin. The penalty of sin is and always has been death. In Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Therefore, all of us, what do we deserve? Death. And that is the wage of sin. We were talking this morning in our Bible class in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is long-suffering. toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is foregoing His just wrath, His anger. God is long-suffering. He is withholding His displeasure upon us, hoping that we will repent and turn back to Him, wanting us to repent and turn back to Him. And God has gone through extreme measures to provide incentives for us to turn back to Him. He sent His only begotten Son. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. But see, the reality was, under the old law, they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It took something else. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to satisfy the justice of God. Nothing else would do it. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.'" They were not efficient. They were not effective. They could not take away sins. And so He came to do the will of the Father. Verse 9, He takes away the first that He may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." It is only through the blood of Christ that we can have the remission of our sins. God hates sin so much that it could not provide, or God could not provide man a means of reconciliation except through the giving of His own Son. God cannot fellowship those who are in sin. We are cut off from Him. But God longs to reconcile us to Himself. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, in Luke 22 and verse 42. It's interesting when you think about the great extent to which God has gone for us. In Luke 22:42, Jesus was praying here and He says, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Then an angel appeared to Him, verse 43, from heaven, and strengthening Him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now you know, when you stop and you think about this, why was Jesus praying that prayer? "Father, if it be Thy will, remove this cup from Me." What was Jesus saying? Jesus was suffering, and He was going to suffer even more. Jesus was about to go to an excruciating, painful death. He's praying, "If there is any other way." But there was no other way. Jesus Christ had to die on that cross if we were going to have any hope at all. The only thing that could satisfy the justice of God was His Son going through that excruciating, painful, agonizing death. What does that say about God's grace? Penalty of sin is death. It cost the death of God's own Son. Not for His sin, because He didn't sin at all, but for ours. God's hatred for sin can clearly be seen in that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we have died, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." I've heard Pentecostal and charismatic preachers talk about, "By His stripes you are healed."
And what they mean by that, you're getting physical healing. You're to get physical well-being from the Lord. You know, that's not what that passage in Isaiah is talking about when it talks about by His stripes you are healed. And that's not what Peter's talking about there. By His stripes you are healed spiritually. He's never promised you physical healing, miraculous healing. But He has promised through Jesus Christ spiritual healing. That is a putting back together of your spirit, of your soul with God. A fellowship can be entered into with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there was no other way. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 again, a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus Himself suffered for us, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says. A body was prepared, Hebrews 10, 5. In John 1 and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we could have any hope at all. God's hatred for sin is clearly seen in the fact that He gave His own Son so that it could be held, handled, that it could be dealt with, that He could forgive us of our sins and be just in doing so. In 1 John 2, in verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. God hates sin. This is not just some trivial thing with God. If God could just overlook sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And if every sin was not big to God and separating us from God, then Jesus would not have had to die. But Jesus did die. He had to die in order for our sins to be forgiven. That shouts that God hates sin. God despises it, and God cannot fellowship sin, nor can He fellowship individuals who are living in sin. But I'll tell you something else that it represents. It represents God's love for man. And I think we've seen that in some of the scriptures that we've already looked at. God's love is seen from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. For there, at the very beginning, when sin had entered into the world, God comes into the garden and He's speaking with Adam and Eve. And then He addresses the devil. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush your head. You know, God from the very beginning had a plan to deal with this malady of sin. And it's exposed in Genesis chapter 3. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a cost on both sides of this war. But Jesus is going to be victorious. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God had this plan from the beginning to redeem mankind from sin. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's love is seen from the beginning in that He had a plan to redeem man from sin. And God, because of His love, revealed that plan beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and it goes and is woven throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. I mean, how can you express more beautiful language than what is expressed in Isaiah 53 regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If you have the time, just sit down from time to time and read this. And what love it expresses from our Father in heaven. And this is a theme of the Old Testament, bringing us to Christ, the Redeemer of the world. God's love is seen in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled eventually and finally in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6, and 8 through 8. God loved us so much that while we were still without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, and there's a contrast there. You have a righteous man, yes, someone's willing to sacrifice for that righteous man. Or a good man, yes, someone will even dare to die for a good man. But God, here's the contrast, demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unworthy of such a sacrifice, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His own love for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You know, Jesus Christ, having left the glories of heaven, leaving that state of power and authority and privilege, came to this earth and took upon Himself flesh. For what purpose? To die on that cross. That's why He came. It wasn't that He was just born and He grew up and died. It wasn't a puppet, as the one that Pentecostals would teach you. That it was just a body, and that body was motivated through life by the Father in heaven, and God really didn't sacrifice anything, according to the one that Pentecostals. God didn't really sacrifice anything. But you see, there was much more to it than that. The one who pre-existed that beginning in Bethlehem left the glories of heaven and came and resided in that body for 33 years and ended on that cross of Calvary. And God died for us on that cross. And there are those out there who are shocked at that statement. How can God die? Well, by so limiting Himself, to take upon Himself flesh, to go to that cross. That's what Hebrews 10:5 says. A body Thou hast prepared for Me. And He left the glories of heaven and He came here and took upon Himself human form so that He could experience death for us. Love is shouting out of that great sacrifice. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, have everlasting life. God so loved. The cross represents the love of God for man. And how dare we spurn that love that He has so wonderfully demonstrated in sacrificing His own Son for us. What does the cross of Christ represent? Well, something else the Scriptures say that it represents. It represents the end of the old law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 25, and we're not going to take the time to read all of that, but there are a couple of passages there that I would like to call your attention to. First of all, the fact and the reality is that this law was added because of transgression, verse 19, till the seed should come, thus indicating that the law was to be temporary till the seed came. Now that seed, according to a previous passage in verses 15 through 18, that seed, verse 16 says, is Christ. So the law was till Christ came. It was a schoolmaster, the Scripture says in verse 24, a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor. The old law was done away with. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we can clearly see there the law was to be temporary. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, the old law was to be done away with. It was temporary. It was to Christ. Jesus fulfilled the old law completely. There are those who believe that we're still under the old law, like that fellow I was listening to on the radio this morning, saying we need to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and follow the Sabbath law. Had a call on the radio a couple of weeks ago making that same point, trying to say we're still under the law. And he went to, the fellow on the radio did, went to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It's interesting they want to emphasize the first part of that that statement and say, he did not come to destroy the law. Well, that's right. He did not come to destroy the law, but please look at the latter part of that passage. It says he came to fulfill. Now, when you fulfill something, what does that mean? Well, it means it is going to be done away with, as other passages clearly teach. So please look at other passages along this line. Jesus Christ fulfilled the old law. Dustin read before the Lord's Supper, Luke 24. And as you go on through that passage, verses 44 through 46, what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He fulfilled them. In Acts 3 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. That means that there's nothing left for it to be fulfilled. Thus, it is done away with. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer has been fulfilled. Acts 3:18. The old law, according to the New Testament, was nailed to the cross. What does the cross represent? The end of the old law. In Colossians chapter 2, we'll read that passage. You can write those others down and look them up when you get home. But in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. These things pointed to Christ, and Christ fulfilled them, and He nailed them to the cross. He nailed all the worldly regulations, the carnal regulations, as the Hebrew writer would put it, to the cross, thus taking those things out of the way. We're not under the old law today. We're under the law of Christ. We are not bound by the Ten Commandments. We are bound by the teaching of the apostles. Again, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, we're to look to what the apostles command us today, not to the Ten Commandments, not to the old law, not to the writings of Moses or the prophets, but to the law of Christ. Certainly those things in the old law are profitable for us. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, those things were written, or Romans 15 and verse 4, those things are written for our learning, so that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the law has a purpose. It has a very important part in our understanding and knowing who Jesus is, and that He fulfilled the prophecies, and that He was promised, and what kind of God we serve. But the old law was nailed to the cross, thus bringing it to its fulfillment, to its end. And something else the cross of Christ represents. The cross of Christ represents the end of racial and ethnical barriers. It broke down the wall between Jew and Gentile. Now, Jews were those who were specially chosen by God through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the descendants of Jacob, specifically Israel. They were God's chosen people for the purpose of bringing Jesus Christ into the world. And that was fulfilled. They accomplished that. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, that wall that separated, and by the way, what had happened was, during all this time in which God was working through His chosen people Israel to bring Christ into the world, the Jews got the idea that they were better than everybody else, and that God didn't care about anybody else, that it was just them and nobody else. They had developed that mindset. And as you get over to the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that Jesus Christ had come and broken down that middle wall of separation, which was the law, by the way, but He took that out of the way, and thus uniting both Jew and Gentile. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now we know who the Jews were. The Gentiles were everybody else. Anybody else that did not fall under the heading of an Israelite. Everybody else, they were Gentiles. So God has joined back together. And through Jesus Christ, he has broken down the wall that separated them, the law. Thus, the end of racial and ethnic barriers. You know, the Apostle Peter recognized that when he went into Caesarea Philippi in Acts chapter 10. God had shown him through a vision that he was to call nothing unclean. What God cleansed, let no man call unclean. Acts chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus died for everybody, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, doesn't matter. Jesus died for you, friend. Here again, God's love is expressed in that he did not just give Jesus for the Jews, or as the Calvinists would say, just to the elect. No, Jesus was given for everybody. Jesus died for you, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. He died for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. Titus 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. All men can be benefactors of the grace of Jesus Christ. All men can come to God through Christ if they would so choose to do so. He's died for all. He's opened the door to anybody and everyone who would choose to come in. Jesus is standing there knocking. He's standing there inviting. He's pleading. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we will but come. Jesus died for everyone. God is not a respecter of persons. Acts 10, 34 through 36. Romans 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 1, 17. All those passages teach emphatically that God is no respecter of persons. God is not going to look to you and say, well, because you're of this particular race, because if you're of this particular color, because of your particular gender, I'm going to accept you. That's not the way God does it. God looks at the character of the individual, and those individuals who choose to serve and follow him, God accepts. And that is anybody. God will accept anyone and everyone who will come to him by faith. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 9. Those of you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of his glory and from his power. What's going to happen? God is going to separate those who refuse to come to him from those who do come to him. And he will eternally punish those who refuse him, reject him. God is no respecter of person. You will be judged based upon your works, your obedience to his will. You will reap what you sow, and I don't care who you are. I don't care what color of skin you have. You're going to reap what you sow. If you come to Christ, if you seek that which is spiritual in nature, if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. But if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. That's the way it is. Doesn't make any difference where you come from. It doesn't matter who your mommy or your daddy were. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is when you come and obey the Lord. God is not a respecter of persons. Those who do evil will be punished. Those who do not will be blessed. Those who do good and serve the Lord will be blessed. That's the way it is. The end of racial and ethnic distinctions came in the cross. The cross represents the drawing power of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says that he had determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the basic principles of the facts of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The foundation of the gospel rests upon what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. God loves you. God hates sin. And God will condemn all sinners. But you know what? There is a way of escape. There is a way of escape. That's through Jesus Christ. And only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The story of the cross is the foundation of the gospel. We cannot make up other plans, other schemes. We must follow the Scripture and what the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed. All those who are saved are drawn by the cross. You know, we can come up with all kinds of schemes to get people in our building. But you know, whatever enticement you use, whatever bait you use, you're going to get something corresponding to the bait that you use. If you use worldly appetite, things that appeal to the worldly appetite, what kind of people are you going to get? Who's going to come? Worldly, carnally minded people. We're not interested in spiritual things. They're not going to come hear the word of God preached. They're not going to come worship the Lord of heaven. They're going to come to do what they want to do. That's why there are so many churches out there changing, reorganizing their message and reorganizing their worship, reorganizing what they do as a church to suit the needs or the desires of carnally minded people. They are not equipping themselves to reach out to spiritually minded people, but to carnally minded people. But friend, you know, Jesus himself said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It is through the cross. It is through the story of the cross. It is through the preaching of the cross that draws spiritually minded people. People who are concerned about their sin and about their relationship with God. People who take their spiritual life seriously. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 21, there are many who do not take that life seriously. No, they want philosophies of men. They want things that are carnal in nature. That's what they want. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. May I say to you that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is not about what we may want, what we may enjoy doing. It's not about providing social and recreational services for folks. But it's about calling men to faithful duty to the Lord. It's about commitment and dedication to the God of heaven. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 9 for just a moment. In Luke the 9th chapter, Jesus makes something very plain, very, very clear. There is no way around the message that Jesus teaches us in this text. But it is something that user-friendly churches of our day and time are working extra hard to get around. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's point number one. That's strike number one right there. This invitation that the Lord gives in Luke chapter 9 is not the invitation of a user-friendly church of our day, is it? Number one, what must a person do in order to come to the Lord? He must deny himself. That's just flat-out contradiction of what most folks want. You must deny yourself. And you must take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. What is the cross? There was a fellow in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, every year around this time of year. They still do it, I don't know. He would get a piece of lumber shaped as a cross, put it on his shoulder, had little wheels on the back end of it, and it had a little spot there on the back also where he could put his cooler with his drinks in it and stuff. And he would take that thing and put it over his shoulder, and he would walk around Pine Bluff. He was taking up his cross, and he was following Jesus. That's not what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus, though, is it? What does it mean to take up your cross and follow after Jesus? It doesn't mean that you go and you be crucified yourself on a cross like some folks do. If you watch television, you see around this time of year, what will people do? They'll go through that. There's one fellow over somewhere in Europe that does this every year. He's been crucified every year for the past several years. That's not what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. What it means is you're willing to lay aside, deny your own joys, your own carnal appetite, and that you're willing to take up your cross, that is, your burden, in service to the Lord. Are you willing to do that? This isn't the making of a user-friendly church here. This is the making of dedication, of commitment, of service, of sacrifice. And Jesus says we're to take up our cross and follow Him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, we must be willing to sacrifice for the Lord. He goes on, for what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, himself be lost or destroyed? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an easy religious gospel. It's not easy religion. It's about dedication. It's about serving the Lord who died for you. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Paul there says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ compels us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Apostle Paul says, that motivated him day and night to serve the Lord. What about you? The cross draws us to faithful obedience and service. It motivates us to serve Him. What did God do for us? What are we bound to do for God? And the new covenant in which we have entered, if we are Christians, by the way, is an entering in of a relationship that requires commitment on our part. Look at what God has done for us. This is God's part. He has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Now, what does God require of us? He requires that we serve Him with our whole heart. Now, we have several members here who are sick, who are in the hospital, and who are in nursing homes. They need our encouragement. Are we willing to deny ourselves enough time to go and visit or go and give them a call, send them a call, and encourage them? The Lord requires commitment and dedication to His cause. We have friends and neighbors who are lost. Are we willing to sacrifice enough of our time, enough of our energy, to go and talk to them about the gospel, to look for an opportunity to talk with others about the truth of God's Word? What does the cross of Christ represent? Well, it represents the need for us to come to the Lord and serve Him as faithful stewards. Has the cross of Christ motivated you to that kind of faithful service? Friend, the cross of Christ represents God's hatred for sin, His hatred for unholiness. God despises sin. He loves the sinner, just like we should love the sinner, but He hates the sin. And He cannot have fellowship with the sinner until he has repented of his sins and conformed to the teachings of God. Until he has met the conditions that God set forth. And those conditions were made possible only through the blood of Christ, which demonstrates God's love for us. The cross of Christ represents God's love for us so clearly and vividly. And it represents the end of the old law. But it also represents the beginning of a new one. We must serve Jesus Christ. We must submit to Him in all things. And it doesn't make any difference what your ethnic background may be. Whether you're black or white, red or yellow, green, whatever color you may be. It doesn't matter to God, and it shouldn't make any difference to me. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The cross of Christ has brought all men together. And the cross of Jesus Christ draws us to Jesus Christ. It is the drawing power of the gospel. It at its center, at the heart, the cross, what Jesus has done for us, should draw us to Him and motivate us to faithful service and duty. Are you dedicated to the Lord? Are you willing to serve Him no matter what? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after Jesus? I hope. I hope that all of us can make that commitment. And I do believe that if we make that commitment, that we not only can